No, that's all right. This is great. It's, as we said at the beginning, it's kind of a, we have an overlap of some people, and just like if last night and tonight showed up at the same time, we would have like packed this place out. But so you're kind of walking in to kind of a flow of process and thought and stuff. I mean, this, I think the teaching tonight obviously will just kind of stand on its own two feet, but we've been just by the invitation of the vineyard here, just coming as family and as friends, and just kind of wrestling out. I think we're at a juncture, and you know, I trust that those of you that have come from other streams or other perspectives within the body of Christ, hopefully you're kind of on this page. If not, just kind of listen to our rantings and ravings and see if we make any sense at all. But we definitely we're in a time where the culture isn't shifting all around us. It has shifted around us. Does that kind of make sense? And I think there's been aspects of the church that have been right on track with that, and there's definitely been people and pockets that have been right along with some of that change. But for the most part, it's been almost like we've been the frog in the boiling bucket, you know, and it's like the temperature's just been getting hotter and hotter, and we thought, well, something's going on here, and you know, we try a few little forays into the culture and try to deal with some of the shifting sands that are going on. But for the most part, we kind of stand and we go, my goodness, 2013, 2014 just looks entirely different than even the 1990s. Would you say that's kind of an accurate assessment? It's been somewhat of a worldwide phenomenon. For the most part, churches in Latin America and in some of the African continent, although it's kind of a Africa, well, Africa and Asia are really tricky. We've spent a lot of time seeing Christian faith penetrate these cultures and kind of try to gain footing and a standing. One of the great difficulties, I think, that we've had in the modern church, even as we've brought the gospel into other nations and countries, is there's been a lot of imitation and not a whole lot of inspiration. Does that kind of make sense? Those of you that kind of know my story a bit, I mean, Anita and I kind of wear sort of these dual hats. We've planted several churches in several different cultural contexts in Canada as well as the United States, particularly Los Angeles and Hollywood and Nepal and Northeast India. So we kind of have that hat on, but we also have the hat on of artistry. When we went down in 2002 to Los Angeles, we went on a 01 visa, which is called an artist visa. Did some work in television and music that was kind of standing and stretching into the culture at large and that sort of a thing. And so on that other, you know, the other hat is this sort of foray into art, music, kind of those dynamics within the culture at large. And it's just been this crazy ride just seeing the dynamic. But one thing I've just noticed over and over, in and out of the church, we really have a culture that is very commodity-driven, does that make sense? And is very, very good at imitation and very poor at inspiration. And I think there's something in the kingdom of heaven, there's something in the invitation of God through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit that is all about inspiration. And it's critical that iron sharpens iron, that we, you know, find, you know, kind of that jarring and sparring and encouragement and even stretching and challenge that comes as we see the different aspects of the body of Christ engage and interact. But we're just so desperate for the silver bullet, aren't we? We just want the quick fix that's going to somehow bring the ultimate revival that's going to finally solve everything, or the ultimate community model that's going to finally be a utopia and no one's ever going to fight ever again, or we could find the this or the that. And the reality is, it seems as we follow in the wake of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, he just keeps calling us deeper and deeper into the human story. He doesn't seem to let us escape. And there seems to be something about our faith that is critical, that it's entrenched in all the dynamics of what it means to be human. I'm not celebrating humanity. I believe, of course, Jesus is fully God and fully man, but he comes with the presence and the power of heaven to awaken us. The scriptures use this term to redeem us, to make all things new. And the creation itself is groaning and longing, it says, for the appearance of these kinds of people who are truly being the sons and daughters of God and are walking into the human journey alongside of Jesus Christ. Not just trying to find escape hatches out, but going, Jesus, I will discover you sometimes more in the dark places than in the light. Sometimes I'll discover you more amongst the poor than I will amongst the most elite and wealthy and influential of society. Sometimes I'll find you, Jesus, in the places where I least expect it. Does that kind of make sense? It's this upside down kingdom. It's incredible. And I think there's been, right across, you know, the spectrum of the expression of the church, probably, I mean, I'm not an expert on this stuff. I rely on some dear friends who are really smart and some others who kind of like observe various things, and you kind of take it and knock it around and bring it under the lens of Scripture and just try to unpack some of the stuff. And that's just what we're trying to do here tonight. So it's going to be a little more sort of a collision of biblical text and sort of some observations that are going on in the culture around. That's kind of the posture of what we're unpacking this evening. Well, hopefully it won't go too long and bore you to tears. But that's the wrestle we've been in over the last day and a half here or so. And I just kind of lost my train of thought slightly there. But we're trying to discover how we engage. And it seems to be less about escape, and it's about finding the incarnational presence of the Holy Spirit, of Jesus, the love of the Father. And he takes us deeper. He takes us deeper. Sometimes it means even deeper into suffering, to discover a faith that is robust and that is vibrant, that is resolute. We have a dear friend right now who's back in Kelowna that's part of our community. And she's a young woman. She's in her 30s and wrestling with cancer. And this most incredible, delightful, glorious collision of the now and the not yet. I mean, just shining on her face as she has us over to her house so she can't move a whole lot anymore, and just worship filling this place and just reaching out for the healing of heaven. And yet it's coming from this absolute place of surrender and solid peace that no matter what happens, everything is in God's hands. And that her healing does not determine the next revival, or her healing does not determine whether God is present in the church or not, or her healing does not, you understand what I'm saying? We can get all these sort of pressures and things that are around us, and we lose touch with reality sometimes, and then we actually lose our voice prophetically and otherwise in the culture at large. No one wants to listen because it doesn't ring authentic. When you read the New Testament writings and you see people that are scribing around the swirl of Jesus Christ, many, many times in the murmurings of the crowd, to the chagrin of Monty Python, they weren't saying, is he saying, blessed are the cheesemakers? You know, it's like, it was more, that, you know, what you would hear in the murmuring of the crowd was more this reflection, where did he get this stuff? Who is he? We've never heard a rabbi teach like this. And what was it? If you kind of dig into the text slightly, I think my perspective is I've kind of wrestled with these things. My bent, because I love academia and I'm raised in a Western mindset and that sort of thing, I think he must have been wowing them with some deep insight or something. But obviously, to an element, that was true, but he was confusing more people than he was helping. Just read the parables, right? And everybody's going, what are you talking about? So what was this? It was more the authenticity and the heart that was expressed that was in line with the message that he was preaching. It was the combination of the words and works of Christ that truly made him stand out amongst the religious leaders and the religious zealots of his day. Like, nobody's acting like this. Who is this guy? And you know, there was this sort of love-hate relationship. You know, every once in a while, the crowds would just go, ah! You know, they kind of run away, and then they all come back again and kind of see what he was doing, and then run. It was kind of this amazing dynamic that was created around the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, but nobody could deny its authenticity. That here was a real man who was really wrestling with a real God and felt that he was called to lay down his life for real people. Isn't that amazing? And when we disengaged from that kind of incarnational presence in the culture, in the society, Jesus, my understanding would be, part of his reflections on this would be when he talks about things like being a light, being salt, being present, being yeast in the loaf. You know how he describes sort of our presence and how the kingdom of God works in the context? When we're disengaged, when we're not in the world and yet not of it, something goes sideways. And we lose our voice no matter how loud we yell. We lose our authority no matter how much we declare. Because there's something about incarnational presence and sitting in solidarity with the marginalized and the broken, those that are suffering injustice, those that are, and we move into the gut and grime of, you know, the side of life that is desperately in need of the redemptive work of the kingdom of God. But we're present there. We bring his light. And I'm all for, you know, I love this. I mean, most of the songs that I've written over the years have come in the context of intercessory prayer rooms and cultivating that space. I'm not pitting one thing against another. One of my funnest experiences was some years ago I was invited to a large justice initiative gathering in Southern California. And it was a non-Christian event, although there were a lot of Christians there. And it was justice organizations and social justice groups from all over the world. And I was given a short, it was kind of like, you know, kind of like TED Talk kind of, just kind of bam, 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 bam. You're kind of in and you're kind of out. I actually love that kind of dynamic. And I was given a spot to speak in one of these main sessions. And I got out on this platform and I've got all these like high-powered justice people from all over the world and everything. And I found just coming out of my mouth, I'd been thinking about it, but I didn't think I was actually going to say it. But as you've been learning over this week, as my wife's been sitting here, that one should have stayed inside your head. It shouldn't have come out. So that's part of my reality. But I was standing up there, and I found the first words that came out of my mouth, standing in a social justice a gathering. I said, "I am not an activist." And it was like, you know, it's just like, could have heard a pin drop. It was just like the whole room just kind of went tilt and silence. And I found myself saying, I said, "I'm a worshiper. And it's my worship of this God-man, Jesus Christ, that I can't escape him drawing me into the midst of a group of people like yourselves. Where we've got to find ourselves amongst the most broken and marginalized in the world and see the kingdom of heaven come and set things right." That's what righteousness means. It's fascinating in the biblical text. I'm on a little bit of a rabbit trail here. We'll get back. But I think it's just a total crazy setup of the Holy Spirit. In both the Hebrew language and the Greek language, the words for righteousness and justice are totally interchangeable. In fact, translators might kind of wrestle with it. You can go through various different English translations of the Bible, and sometimes you'll find the word righteousness and you read it in another translation, it says justice. They are so intertwined in the biblical worldview. They're so completely ingrained together. This is why Jesus could say something like, if I'm summing up all the law, all the prophets, remember this question was asked to him one day. Some little snarky guy in the crowd is going to try to trap him with some, you know, trick question. He says, just sum up all the law and the prophets, Jesus, for us. And he says, well, I can sum it up in classic Jesus style. He says, that's one answer, but it's two parts. It's two parts, but it's one answer. The first is, love the Lord your God. Remember this? With all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is what? But what's the, do you remember the conjunction there? The word that links the two thoughts together? Like. The first is like the second. The word there for like in the Greek is homoios. The English word we get is homogeneous. In the Greek, what it means is it's like they're identical twins. When you look at them, you can't tell them apart. Am I looking at loving God or am I looking at loving my neighbor? Am I looking at loving my neighbor as myself or am I looking at looking? You see, there's this kind of There's this collision. And I think part of our loss in this crazy church history study in the early 1900s, there was a separation that began to happen, particularly in America, but it had massive ramifications on the Canadian church as well, where there was this separation of what we began to call, it was never in the vocabulary before, but kind of the evangelical world and the liberal world. And then somehow, if there is a demonic strategy in there, and I kind of am suspicious that there is, there was this separation where evangelicalism became known for salvation, you know, the word of God, inerrancy, you know, that sort of stuff. And what was the liberal church then known for? Social justice. And the things got pit against each other. And I think the Lord has been trying, in a very biblical way, in a non-politically driven way, but in a kingdom orientation, to see the community of faith be this place of safety and healing and hope and life for all aspects of society. And the enemy wars against these things coming together under the headship and lordship of Christ. I'm not advocating anything other than that, but there's this, the texts are just dripping with, and as someone who worships, I mean, this is so important to me. Amos 5 is this fascinating text where the prophet says to the people, he says, you know what? Even though you figure out worship and you bring me the best of your burnt offerings, your fellowship offerings, and your grain offerings, it's fascinating. Those are the only three offerings in the Old Testament that were not required by the law because they were way too costly. These were what became known, and it's, you can read it in Leviticus and other books of the Old Testament. These were known as free will offerings. Because they like cost you everything. It was like this crazy, crazy step of obedience. It was like just radical. Laying it all on the line, and God says, even though you bring me the best of the offerings I don't even require, but that are the hardcore, zealot follower of Yahweh, he says, if it's disengaged from justice right around you, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, it's incompatible. I can't even receive it. It's fascinating, isn't it? So interesting. You guys okay? Okay. It's just a small group. It's a little hard. So we just walk this journey into what it means to be real. We talked last night about authenticity. I'm just going to read you, I don't know, Barry, how we have the slides here, but yeah, well, let's read this. I was feeling this psalm. Ever since Barry talked to me about coming and just talking about this stuff, I just couldn't. Kept landing on Psalm 127. Kept landing on Psalm 127. And just feeling there's something significant here in the way that God builds and what he calls the community of faith into that is real wisdom for us. And maybe we've lost some of the wisdom of this psalm. It's categorized as a wisdom piece of material. Most people, we can't really prove this 100%, but most people believe Solomon wrote this psalm because it's based in wisdom literature. It's rhythm, it's unpacking, it's meter. Everything fits right in line with Hebraic wisdom literature. So this is a psalm about wisdom. We talked last night. There's, I think, a longing in the culture around us for wisdom more than rules, wisdom more than just sort of carte blanche answers and kind of black and white, sort of in your face, just like, well, call us to wisdom. It's like a fascinating thing. You can be totally right and completely unwise. Just read Proverbs. It's like filled with those kinds of warnings. And we come into, you know, some of the writings of Paul and other of the New Testament writers, and they anchor it to wisdom, particularly James. He says there's a wisdom that actually has a demonic source that looks like it's smart, it looks like it's right, but it creates strife, it creates division, it creates infighting, it just kind of this. But there is a wisdom that comes from heaven, and it's peaceable, and it's loving, and it's reconciliatory, and it draws people together into the wake of the advancing kingdom of heaven. So this is a wisdom psalm. So let's read this together, if you would read it with me. Let's read it one more time. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early, you stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. Just put up that, I think we had another a quote here. I think. No, next one. Let's just go to that. There's been a lot of polls that have been going on in the last couple of years, and again, we don't want to categorize anything, but it's just common in the culture at large to talk about the next generation and sort of the emerging generations as millennials, kind of people that have been born, mid-1980s into the early 2000s. And there's been a lot of, as we've already noted, there's been all kinds of cultural shifts, but one of the most striking things that has happened right across culture, particularly in the Western world. But I'll tell you this, as we move around Nepal and India, Philippines, Malaysia, other parts of Asia, I'm not super versed with Africa, but I know there's some of the same stirrings there. This is a reality. 41% of millennials, this isn't just in the Western world, so I think it's really important that we get this. It's not just a Western phenomenon. 41% of millennials think that religion is the cause of evil in the world more often than good, and are for the most part what has become known as irreligious. There's actually a word in the dictionary now that is an official word called irreligious. Not really anti-religion, but just kind of, it's just sort of, what is it? It doesn't even make sense. Now, we're kind of used to, particularly those of us in certain streams of the church, we've been sort of, beating the drum, we're not religious, for many, many years. But this isn't kind of what we're talking about. It's a disengagement with the culture and the society around us, particularly in regards to compassion, to service. Now, I want to juxtapose that, it's still very, very true. The church followers of Jesus Christ by far are the highest majority of people that are engaged in compassion and care around the world. It's very, very true. And so we'd be fools to just write that off and just say, it's just all a big disaster. But the truth is, there's something in the culture and the society around us that has, our voice is just ringing hollow. There's a hollowness. Fascinating, some of the studies are showing us that a lot of people believe in God, they've just kind of, they're anti-institutional. I mean, that's kind of in a large, just right across the swath of culture, whether that's in the political arena or the church arena, and that's part of the cultural shift that's around us. So how does the church, how do we engage? Go back to that other slide. There's just a few characteristics here that are in the current culture, which we just have to be aware of. There's a it's tech savvy, which has sped everything up, whether it's Twitter or Facebook or this sort of thing. Now, it's kind of a pseudo type of connection, but But the truth is, there's a high value on fast and quick communication and feedback. It's just part of the culture. And if you're not in that space, now again, take it outside of the realm of technology, bring it more into the what has this huge implications on how the church functions and runs, in my opinion, we've got to be creating space where people are connecting with people, not just attending gatherings or attending meetings. Or, you know, I apologize to those of you that are here tonight. You're getting the talking head session. For most of the other sessions, there's been a lot of interaction and dialogue and questions and that sort of a thing. We really tried to kind of do that. But does that make sense? Now, here's something really interesting, and I don't know if we really realize it, but as we talk to a lot of kids in our experience, and we're seeing kind of this millennial group or emerging generations, they're very, very family-centric. Because most of family has been stolen from them, either through the tragedy of abortion or the dysfunction and just kind of instability of the high divorce rate. And one of the great challenges to the community of faith right now, which gives us, it's hard to have a credible voice in the discussion around anything around sexuality when our divorce rate in a lot of churches is higher than the culture around it. We're broken. We've lost our way. We've lost our cred. We've lost our voice. And there's this deep, deep longing in the millennials to connect to family. It's less and less, you know, I grew up in an era where it was like really challenging to create a sense of intergenerational kind of cooperation. That seems to have changed a lot. We had our church community in Hollywood and just growing and thriving, and there was a community that was birthing and budding in Venice Beach, and sat with one of the young guys who was one of the point leaders and just kind of getting this thing going. And I'm like, yeah, cheering him on. I'm like, just go for it, you know. And this is stuff. He goes, I really appreciate it. And he's like, but just let me stop you for a second. Can we do this together, please? He said, David, you got to understand, you came from a different era. You were running from your parents. You were running from, like, you were trying to get away from older people and all that stuff. He's like, I'm desperate for your wisdom. I'm desperate for your encouragement and your support. I don't want you to tell me what to do, but I want you to walk with me. I want you to be there as I'm figuring out my own voice. And isn't this fascinating? And he basically pled with us and said, we won't start this community without a few older people in the mix. We just don't want to do it. One of our dear friends, who's a theologian and just a great churchman for many, many years, who's well into his 70s, Don Williams, is just right in the middle of this group of early kids, people in their early 20s who are just doing this crazy communal sort of multi-house kind of just trying to find its way thing in Venice Beach, California. It's this amazing dynamic. Had another younger man say to me not that long ago, if I ever go to a conference again and it's like, everybody under 30 come up and we're going to bless you and everything, I said, I'm going to throttle somebody. Like, why can't we just walk all up to the front together and like just be in this thing together? Why are you abandoning us? Like, we're in this thing. You know, isn't it interesting? And there's a longing. The latest statistics are almost 70% of college graduates right now are still living at home. Now, some of that is economics, but some of it is they don't want to, it's kind of fascinating. There's one sociologist who wrote it this way. A lot of people now are pushing off the rites of passage into adulthood that we thought would just happen at even 19, 20 years old. Very, very few people are getting married now in their early 20s. Very, very few. That can kind of sound weird, but if you hear the longing underneath it, it's just like, I just want a little more life under my belt. I'm just not too sure about this. This did not work out too well for my parents, and they said they loved God. It's like, I just, you know, just give me a little bit of space here. Just give me some time. You know, it's like this, it's a completely different dynamic. Achievement-oriented. Partly that's the tech-driven thing. Things can happen quite quickly, but it's got to matter. It's got to matter. It's got to be about something beyond just its own existence, something larger than itself, whether that's the church or an individual story or that sort of a thing. I mean, as we've been, you know, reflecting, and we just reflect at the beginning, I mean, the surge of people moving into issues of compassion and justice and this sort of thing is just like staggering. There's huge challenges in that. But it's a longing to make something matter, to really, really make a difference. Not just, and I don't put this down at all, but, you know, not just putting a picture of a kid up on my fridge. Like, I want to touch something. I want to be part of something. I want to be engaged. I want to really get my hands dirty and make a difference in this world. That kind of sounds like Jesus to me. Where are we? Team-oriented and multitaskers. There's a longing to be in collaboration and team. This has huge implications in the business world. We're finding more and more in the dynamics of faith culture and in churches and that sort of a thing. Just the need to have a lot more interaction and that sort of a thing. And I don't think that's a bad thing. In fact, I think it's been a very helpful thing for some stratas of old guard leadership in pockets of Christianity that are being held accountable in ways that we never thought maybe we would have to be. It's like, oh, we want something authentic here. Well, what happened to you last night? What's going on in your head? Can you tell me how to walk this faith out? Like, where it's just like anchored to my temptations and my struggles? Are you just like some sort of glassy sort of figure that never does anything wrong that can just tell me what to do? Help me here. It's just not working that way anymore. Does that make sense? Attention craving. There is a very dark side of narcissism that is definitely in our culture. But at the same time, it's a longing to be heard and to be affirmed. So let's just jump into the text here just a little bit. Just give a few thoughts because our time is blowing by here. We'll just go right past that, Barry. Next, there we go. This is a very powerful word in the text. Unless the Lord builds the house. Again, I'm not super smart, but I have some smart friends. And a Hebrew scholar who lives just down the road from me, and there's something really profound about this understanding of the house. It's about family. It's about community. It's about tribe. It's about connection. And I think if we're going to, you know, have a long-term impact, if we're going to be, you know, sort of in the mix 5 or 10 years from now, as the cultural sand shift, there's an understanding that the kingdom of heaven and the call to those of us that follow Jesus, it's to build a house, not an institution. And we've spent so much effort, so much money, so much economics, so much equipping, so much training, so much of our academics, so much of our wiring on building an institution that will stand in the midst of society, that the house inside has really crumbled away. And unless the Lord builds the house, everything we build is in vain. It might pack out a room. It might get a bunch of people into a stadium every once in a while. It might have flashes of sort of like, whoa, and like, this is awesome. But unless the Lord is building a house in the midst of it, it will all crumble. It will all crumble. And we're watching it crumble, aren't we? And there's a call that is upon us to build the house, to let go of some of our understanding of what it means to be successful, what it means to have attained, what it means to have the blessing of God. I mean, we can have all sorts of terminology around it. If we're really, really honest, we're as much narcissist as the generation that's coming up. In fact, who taught them to be that way? Us. And you can't have a house without people. You can't have people without mess. You can't have mess without the help of the Holy Spirit to navigate it And as we talked this morning and knocked a bunch of ideas around, this miracle of the community of faith where there's something is birthed and miraculous in the earth that just can't exist anywhere else but under the redemptive power of God and the empowering of the Holy Spirit as we learn to love each other. And it is by that love that the world will know we follow Jesus. And you get that love when you build a house, not when you build an institution. Does that kind of make sense? Of course, there's layers of stuff to unpack there, and we've talked a bunch about this in the last couple of days. So, the call before, our community here is, okay, how are we building a house? I know you're in a really strategic time, getting some of the structures in place, looking at the next several years, who are the right people in the right place. Those really, really important. But if that infrastructure is not facilitating community and connection and a house in the midst of it, it's built in vain. It's built in vain. Here's a second thing that I think we see from the text. It says, unless the Lord watches on the gates, you watch in vain. And I think there's something for us to really regain, and certain pockets of the body of Christ have definitely been more in tune with this than others, but God is present and he's watching. He's got opinions. He has actually things that he wants to say and speak into the process of us walking out this journey together. And a cultivation of the ear of community. I mean, I think this taps deeply into this longing in this generation. We've got to, I love prophetic ministry, but I think at times I've gotten quite nervous when it's only been sort of this thing that's launched from a platform or just from an anointed few. There's something amazing about the reins of the Spirit of heaven. My conviction is God doesn't speak like water from a spout, but he speaks like a rain. And we've got to get in the rhythms of our communities and the rhythms of our cultures of faith where there's a listening ear together. We looked at a passage last night where Paul, this great apostle, is leading a team of about 30 people, and they're trying to go here and they're trying to go there, and the Spirit's blocking them this way and that way, and they're trying to get discernment and figure out where God is leading them in Acts chapter 16. And Paul has an open vision at the end of his bed of a man calling them to come to Pasadena. I was going to say to Macedonia. I just left Pasadena. I live 10 minutes from there. But it's like to Macedonia. Maybe Pasadena needs help. We got to send some help down there. But to come to Macedonia. And I love this text. Luke is writing this text. And he says, Paul brings this word to us. And after we concluded together that we should go, we left. And here's the dude with the capital A on his t-shirt. He's had an open vision from heaven, and he brings it into the context of community and the house and team and says, what are you hearing the Lord saying? What's going on? Is God's watching, and he's nudging us, and he's calling us, and he's moving us forward. I think this is like an amazing thing. And we can have all our strategies and all our plans and all our this and all our that, but unless if we're tapping into what the Lord is seeing, Jesus maybe said it this way, or he did say it this way, and I think he's talking about this kind of thing in John chapter 5. He says, I do what I see the what? Father doing. And the amazing thing of that text is everybody believed the Father was doing nothing. This was the offense of Jesus Christ to the religious establishment of his time. No, God's silent. The prophets have been silent for 400 years. We're in between the testaments, which if you look historically is a bunch of balderdash. The Lord was speaking through all kinds of other places and all kinds of people in this intertestamental period. That's a whole other thing to unpack there. But Jesus said, look, just look around you. God is at work. Even though it seems, no, God can't be at work. We're under the oppression of the Roman government. We don't have religious freedom. We can't do what we want. They're at the wailing wall. They're just pleading and crying out, which again, I'm not pitting this against the rhythms of intercession and grace, but Jesus stepped into the midst of that passionate rhythm and disciplines of faith, engaged it in himself, but he said, God's watching. God is present with us now. Let's see what he is about now. And if we don't have this understanding that the Lord is currently watching on the wall, we'll actually think we're protecting the wall. And as the text tells us, we watch in vain. There are things that God is about right now in your life, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the sorrow, in the midst of the culture. So this isn't a moment to panic. It's a moment to step in as Jesus modeled to us and say, what are you up to, Father? What is going on right now? What's going on with Putin? What's going on in the shifting of the nations? What's happening in our Canadian political scene? What's happening in Campbell River? What's happening as the mills shut down and the salmon stop running? What's going on, Lord? We know that you are at work right now, and we posture ourselves to see what you're about. Unless the Lord watches, we watch in vain. This is the beauty. This is the upside-down call of the kingdom. This is the good news of the gospel, that God never stopped working. Isn't that what Jesus says in the text? I do what I see my Father doing, and he has never stopped working right up until this very moment. And when we come from that posture, the cries of intercession and the engagement of the more mystical and very necessary dynamics of the church are anchored in this deep security and knowledge that God is at work right now. I'm not trying to twist God's arm to make something happen. But I'm engaging with what he is birthing in this moment right now. And I celebrate his kingdom coming. Does that kind of make sense? And I find this longing in so much of my children and so many of the, you know, kind of people in their swath and swirl. It's like, yeah, we know things are bad, but, you know, where's God now? Where is this faith real or is it not real? Is it something I've got to muster up and kind of wait that it kind of comes down later? Or if I don't have my antenna set right and I'm not standing in the right room or I didn't get to the right conference or I'm in the wrong church, I've totally missed the move of God. You know, it's like one of the great gifts to me of spending time in the most remote parts of the world. I've been up at over 15,000 feet in the Himalayan mountains. I've been sat with people that are in solitary confinement in prison. It just makes me think again and again. I stare into the face a couple years ago in Hong Kong, saw a young man who on a business trip went into the back hills of China as a believer. He wasn't on a mission trip or anything. And he got thrown in prison for 17 years. And to look in his eyes and see the incredible faith and how he walked with Jesus in the midst. He didn't get one Elijah List alert. He didn't have any of the new worship CDs. He had no idea what God was speaking to the church. He had none of that information, and he was closer to God than anybody I'd met in like decades. You know what I'm saying? And I'm not pitting one against the other. But unless the Lord is watching, we watch in vain. And our God is at work. We just need to like open our hands and open our eyes and say, Lord, what is the simplicity of my obedience in this moment right now? And it might be to pick up stakes and, you know, engage your, you know, hook your caboose to another train. I mean, I'm whatever. But the reality is just be obedient to what the Lord is calling us to. And people are longing to see a house where the Lord is at watch. It's not just opinions and diatribe and black and white road answers, but that there's an encounter with the actual King of Heaven who is watching us and walking with us. Next thing there, I lost Barry, but I have Herman. I'll just call you Herman. I don't know what your name is. All right. Bobby. Anxious toil. One of the things that marks the millennials. It's like fascinating. The business world is really challenged by this right now. I was reading a couple blogs and a couple websites of law firms. They're having an incredible time hiring millennials because they don't want to work from 2 a.m. till 2 a.m. and just slogging their hours. Now, there's a flip side of that where there's, you know, there is a work ethic that we can't lose. But there's this aversion to what the text calls anxious toil. It's a powerful thing. It's the Bible says you get up before the sun rises and you go to sleep after the sun sets and you have no rest. It's anxious toil. The economy really could push us here, can it? Again, there's no simple answers here, and I'm not even trying to propose that, but there's something in the culture around us, and particularly the emerging generations, it's like, I just don't want to get on this treadmill. Again, something's got to matter. There's got to be something more than just this. And you know what? It's okay. I'll couch surf for a while. You know, it's like, and again, there's a downside to that. I'm not advocating this. I'm just saying, I think there's a tremendous opportunity and a challenge to us. Where have we just modeled anxious toil, not just in the business world, but within the church itself? I mean, we look at the burnout rate. We look at just the grind of trying to build the institution. We found out it is vain, isn't it? If the Lord isn't building the house, we are building in vain, and we'll kill each other before it's over. Some of the most well-meaning ministries, well-meaning expressions of faith can just get in this. When it moves into this place of anxious toil, we are in big trouble. And it loses, we lose our cred. We lose our credibility in the culture at large. Some of you might have heard this story before, but I remember it really impacting me quite a few years ago. I was talking to a guy who had just hosted several leaders from the underground church in China. And they were getting to the plane, and they were about to head on this plane. I've heard this story in a couple different ways, but this guy told me him that he was there, so I don't know, I'm just trusting him. But they're getting on this plane, and some of the American leaders, you know, just said to these guys, so what's the thing that's impacted you the most about just hanging out in America? And they're thinking, you know, they've imparted some great sort of whatever to the Chinese leaders of the underground church. And this one old Chinese leader just turned to some of these American guys. He kind of got this pensive look on his face, and he's kind of reflecting a little bit. And he goes, you know what? He says, actually, what's really we can't believe is how much you guys get done without God. And they were just standing there like, oh, my goodness, this is not what we wanted to hear. But they'd just gone from meeting to meeting and thing to thing and just kind of, you know, just this grind of this anxious toil within the context of the church. And they were like, wow, we can't find God anywhere. But you're sure doing a lot. It was like, we're pretty impressed by that. Like, we couldn't do half of what you're doing. And this is the, you know, people that are living under persecution and surviving the oppression of the Chinese government that are saying to us, man, you guys work hard. Isn't it crazy? It's kind of an upside down thing. It says in the text here that God gives sleep to his children, to those that he loves. And again, which isn't advocating any kind of laziness or anything. It's a call to rest, though, isn't it? I find when my prayer life and things like that are coming from an anxious place, it just goes sideways. It becomes religious rhetoric. It could be what Jesus was talking about, you know, in the temple where you just kind of go on and on and on and just pray and pray and pray. And but it's from this place of anxiousness. It's fascinating. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says to come into the place of rest. And from the place of rest, you come boldly before the throne of grace in your time of need. The rhythms of prayer, the rhythms of intercession in New Testament understanding are from a deep place of this rest again. God is watching. God is at work. We're not in panic mode here. We're in partnership mode. Anxious toil. Next thing, children are a blessing. Children are a blessing. And the culture at large is just warred against children in all kinds of ways. We just came from LA where, you know, at best, kids are sort of a commodity and something you add on once you've sort of figured out everything else about life. I mean, the darkest side of it is they're just to be tossed away as an inconvenience if, you know, you're pregnant, before you want to be, or this sort of thing. There's the travesty of this tearing out of the guts of our culture, the love and appreciation of children. But it's, you can feel this longing in this generation. This is part of this family-centric kind of, what's happened? The house has been just shredded. It's just been torn apart all around us. There's something about gaining this understanding again. And then just quickly, there's this understanding of arrows, which is back in this thing of children, and it's this intergenerational thing. The power in the text is this. You have this analogy of like a quiver full of arrows, which is like your family. And the arrows are a protection for you. It says at the very end of the text that you'll be protected from your enemies in the gate by your own children. And there's an image here of in the gates where legal disputes were, fought out and this sort of a thing. And the picture is of an older man, but it says, blessed are the children in your youth, which is interesting. Your children are old enough when you're old to actually be arrows around you and a defense around you. Does that kind of make sense? I mean, it's quite powerful in the Hebrew understanding. So I'm kind of glad. I keep telling my kids, man, we just started early. You're going to have to look after me, man. It's sort of like, but it's in the text. It's in the text. It's in Psalm 127. It was a huge cultural, shift around these kinds of things. But that we stand together. It was like that story I shared of that young man who's like, and I think we are standing on the cusp of a time where we could really walk this thing together and display the house of God in the midst of the culture. And this is really, really amazing. And that sense of family, the sense of camaraderie, the generational lines blur, the economic lines blur. I mean, we've talked about a lot of this, and I'm just kind of hitting right at the time here. Is this making sense at all? Are there any questions or anything? We're a small enough kind of group we could knock that around a little bit. Well, let's just wait for a minute. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Kingdom come. Let your grace just rest on us. Come from a few different places, but Lord, I just ask for this community here, just for your grace to rest, to really have you build a house. What's that look like, God? What's it look like to partner with you in building something that isn't in vain? Lord, we're tired of just putting our hands to things that the gates of hell just prevail over it. Jesus, you are really building something that the gates of hell cannot stand against. They can't prevail. They won't prevail. Let your kingdom come. And equip us, empower us, grace us. Lord, we don't need to be held hostage by the changing tides of culture, but I think we do need to be aware. We need to understand the seasons and the times. We need to understand who our neighbor is if we're going to love them. And the neighborhood's changed, Lord. It's changed all around us. Some of us haven't even noticed. Would you open our eyes? Even the changing demographics of Campbell River and just the dynamics that are at play in this city and across Vancouver Island, Lord, would you grace us and equip us? You're watching, you're watching, you're watching. You haven't stopped watching. You're watching, Lord. You're watching. You see. You see, Lord. You see us. You see the people. You see the shifts. You see the times. You can see, Lord. Would you grant us eyes to see? And where we become blind, wretched, and poor, and naked, give us courage to identify that brokenness in our own selves and allow your salve and your healing and your touch to awaken us to be salt and light in our communities, in our neighborhoods, Lord, in our churches. Let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come.
Do you see a picture of the Lord? It looks like it's some kind of gear, and I can see the Lord lining up the gear where there's certain things that are just not in alignment, and in order for it to move forward. And I just think, to me, it's just speaking of the Lord aligning those things so that we can actually be poised to move forward and to be ready for those that the Lord would have us to touch and to reach. So, Lord, I just ask for that. I ask that you would put those things in our lives that are slightly off, that you would align them, that we would be ready and prepared and willing to move forward with you, Lord, into our neighborhoods and into our culture, that we would be the salt and the light that you desire us to be, and that we'd be ready to be salt and light. So, Lord, we know that we need your help. We can't do these things on our own. We can't even, we can't change the way we think apart from you. And so, Lord, help us change our perspective and nudge us and prompt us and speak to us on those areas where we're blind or we can't see clearly, Lord. We just say we need your help, and we're willing to go here. We're willing for the sake of those that you want to draw into your family.
Just as Anita was saying that, I had a sense maybe that there was a couple of you that were feeling... Again, some of this might be slightly intangible, but that tug, it's like, oh no, I feel like the Lord's shifting something. Like I'm going to have to adjust a couple priorities, or I'm just a little bit out of line to where he wants me to fit in the rhythm of community and in the rhythm of what he's calling the people you're connected with to carry together. Does that make sense? Just stand up where you are if that makes any sense to you. You just kind of had that niggling feeling. God's shifting something. What you thought you were doing might be changing. And just even if it's a slight adjustment of some role that you're carrying, or there's a sense of giftedness that's awakening in you by the Holy Spirit, just stand up. Just stand up right where you are. And I would just have a couple people come around you. That's great. So, again, boundaries are cool. If you feel safe enough, just come around a couple of these people. Jeff standing at the back there, just have a couple. Just come around these ones. This is how community works. It's not sort of an upfront kind of thing. Just pray, Lord, for these pieces to fall in place. I also had a sense that around this anxious toil thing, I had felt just a prompting that there might be a few people here that you've had real trouble sleeping. And it's been stress, or it's been some aspect of anxiousness, and your rest is being robbed from you. And I just really feel that this Spirit is just going to grace us as a community to break some of that, and to just that's another aspect of alignment. Does that make sense to anybody? You right there? Okay, just step out wherever you are. Just come around these ones. Just lift your hand if you're in this sort of sleep-deprived state. All right, so there's three ladies right in a row here. Okay, if you love Jesus, you can do this. So just come around these ones. Now, if you're receiving prayer, it's totally cool to go, don't touch me if you're uncomfortable, if it's like too close. Or if someone's praying something that seems a little off, it's totally fair to go, oh, that doesn't quite make sense to me. So just be sensitive in your prayers. I mean, step in and take some risks. Pray what you believe God's giving you to pray. But also be very aware of the person you're praying for, because there's a vulnerability in receiving right now. So, okay, we've got, there's a couple, we got two ladies here that need a couple women in particular to come around them. The power of the Lord is just here. He's here. I felt there was maybe a couple people that had, maybe in your past, a sense of call to some aspect of mission or kind of vocational call into some aspect of ministry, and you got really burned, like you're just tired, or and it's like you just don't ever want to touch that thing with a 10-foot pole again, but you feel that call of God, and there's just almost maybe even a fear, and yet going, I can't escape this. I have to figure out what the next steps look like. And I just feel like we just want to pray over you for wisdom and grace to take some of those steps. Does that make sense to anybody? Oh, so that's Jeff. You're already standing. All right, so Bob, you launch up there to your buddy, and you got a little more insight on how to pray for him there. In fact, Holy Spirit, I just pray for Jeff right now. Just let your, there it is, Jeff. Let this power come on you. And I just pray for clarity in the name of Jesus, that you would see clearly those next steps that are in front of you. And courage to step out, courage to believe, courage to engage. So just keep praying for Jeff there, guys. That makes sense to anybody else? Come, Holy Spirit. Alex? Oh, I didn't. Yeah, Alex. Okay, let's have a... Mark, do you mind leading the charge there and just coming around Alex? He's right, standing right there. It's just this reawakening maybe to ministry, or just praying off any residue just from the hard experiences of stepping out in that kind of faith. See, his power is here. Has anybody prayed for you yet? Okay, good. All right. So just stick with it. This isn't like the silver bullet thing, you know? Like God could really do something fast, but just stay in there. Just, Lord, watch over this house now in Jesus' name. Just let us see what you're seeing. Let us do what you're doing. Let us be who you're being. Come, Father of creation. Come, O God, and build this house. Build this house, Lord. Build this house. Yeah, so here this gal would like some prayer about sleep. So let's have just a couple people come pray here. Absolutely. Lord, we pray for the island in general and just the anxiousness of the economy and just the shifting sands here in Campbell River and the communities around here. Lord, just bring peace and wise steps forward. Show us how to care for each other in this time. Let the church rise up and really be a safe house, Lord, as we learn to walk this stuff out together. Let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. More of your power, Lord. Let your kingdom come. There it is. Let his power come. Freedom, Lord. Just free us. Free us, Lord. I just see a picture of someone maybe that has signed some kind of a contract, and you're stuck. I don't know if it's an actual physical contract, but you're bound. There's something that you've agreed to that has you bound, and you need to get out. Like it's not a good thing. Somehow you're stuck and just need wisdom in how to untangle what you signed up for. Does that make sense to anybody? I know that's just kind of like a bit out there. Makes sense to you? Well, let's have a couple people here. What's your first name again? Scott. Lord, we pray for Scott that you would just disentangle whatever he's got himself roped into here. And just even think of the text, when we stand in the gate and there's legal matters and there's things just swirling around us that just bring those arrows of protection, friends, family, relationships.